thanks for your amazing love and for the opportunity that we have every week to talk about your love. And we ask you to speak to our hearts. We ask you to teach us this morning as we look into your word. And may we all walk out of here with a greater desire to trust you and obey you, because you are worthy of being trusted and being obeyed. And thank you again for all of your blessings, and help me to speak well and express well what you have put on my heart. Amen. Some of you probably heard of Charles Templeton, but maybe some of you have not. Charles Templeton is a man who met Billy Graham in 1945 at a Youth for Christ rally, and the two men became very good friends. They were roommates at one point. They traveled in Europe together for quite a while. Sometimes they would share the pulpit as they preached, and Charles Templeton became a very, very good speaker. He would, in a very powerful way, ask for people to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And some people even predicted that at one point he would eclipse Billy Graham as an evangelist. But sadly, it's not what happened. Instead, faced with some tough questions against Christianity and unwilling to dig deep enough in order to find the answers, Charles Templeton went from minister of the gospel to agnostic. He rejected the faith that he once claimed as his own. On the other hand, in 1945, not too long before Billy Graham would be launched into worldwide fame and influence, he as well found himself struggling with the fundamental issue of whether or not he could totally trust what the Bible says. As he readied himself for his breakthrough crusade in LA, Billy Graham was really stretched. He was, on one hand, he was pulled towards God by a lady named Henrietta Mears, who was a bright, compassionate Christian teacher, very thorough, and who had an abounding faith in the reliability of the Bible. And on the other hand, there was his friend, 33-year-old Charles Templeton, who would try to pull him away from God by raising some tough questions or by telling him that his faith was too simple. So Billy Graham was really stretched, and the LA crusade that would open the door to his worldwide ministry was hanging in the balance. So Billy Graham searched the scriptures for answers. He prayed, he pondered, and finally, in a very heavy-hearted walk at night with tears in his eyes, he dropped to his knees and confessed to God that he could not answer all of the life, all of life's tough questions. And he also said, Father, I'm going to accept the Bible as your word, and I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe the Bible to be your inspired word. This morning we're going to be talking about faith and obedience. Our topic is trust and obey. And in relation to Charles Templeton, we have a man who once faced with some tough questions against Christianity, decided to stop trusting and obeying. And in relation to Billy Graham, we have a man who, in spite of his inability to answer all of life's tough questions, decided to trust and obey. The Bible is clear on the fact that we must trust and obey. If we look at the book of Proverbs, which is the book that we are studying in this series of topics, we see clearly in the book of Proverbs that we must trust and obey. In chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." We must trust and obey. If we look at chapter 4, verse 20 to 27, it says, My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level path for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. We must trust and obey. And if we look at chapter 28, verse 26, it says that he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. So the scripture is clear on the fact that we must trust and obey. But one may wonder if we need to trust, and also if we can trust God and His Word. And one may wonder if we need to obey and can obey. So let's talk about it. Do we need to trust, and can we trust? First of all, do we need to trust? Well, the answer is yes. Considering who God is, we have to say that it is a wise thing to trust God. For example, we know that most soldiers around the world are willing to trust their commanders who are subject to failure. Now, how much more should we be willing to trust God who, according to the Bible, created all things? He is almighty. He is all-knowing, omnipresent in time and space. He is holy. He never changes. He is not subject to failure. So, considering who God is, we have to come to the conclusion that it would be a very wise thing to follow Billy Graham's example. If you remember this past summer, during the conflict between Israel and Hezbollah, a UN observation building was bombed by an Israeli soldier, and it turned out that the guy had the wrong map of the area that he was in charge of bombing. It was a mistake, it was an unfortunate thing, and his superior gave him the wrong map, so the guy ended up bombing a neutral building with people inside. If you ask Frank Parker, my father-in-law, he'll tell you that as a military man, he made some mistakes. When I asked him, he said, "Oh, I made one or two," and then I laughed because I thought that he was being silly. Anyways, you ask him yourself. In all the years that he worked in the Army, he probably made more than one or two, but... the bottom line is that men make mistakes, but God does not, and He gave us the right map. He gave us the Bible. But some people say that when it comes to spiritual things, there is no right map. They'll say that the Bible is not the truth, and therefore we cannot trust its content. But has Billy Graham been a fool for his whole life? Was his faith too simple, like Charles Templeton said? Did he put his brain aside and make a complete, foolish, and blind choice? In other words, can we trust the Bible? That's the question. And the answer is yes. We saw that we need to trust God, but can we trust the Bible? And the answer is yes. Even though we don't have the answers to everything, we can still trust God and His Word. And we can boldly say yes because of the extraordinary large amount of compelling evidence in favor of the Bible. The Bible is by far the most trustworthy book on the topic of God. It's the book. It's in fact the Word of God, and it has proved itself over and over again. Archaeology has proved the reliability of the Scriptures. History, prophecies have proved that the Bible come from God. We just finished a study on the book of Daniel, and we saw that very clearly. Geography proves its reliability. Many scientific discoveries, medicine, genetics, space exploration, and the list of fields goes on. You know, some people need the minimum amount of evidence in order to be happy with their choice, and I think it's wonderful. But some people want more evidence in order to be happy with their choice. And that is also wonderful because of the fact that there is a great amount of evidence in favor of the Bible. We just need to dig, and we find the evidence. And you know, God is not against those who ask questions and want to be sure of what's going on. If we take children, for example, we know that every child goes through a period of time in his or her life where he or she wants to know the reason for everything. They want to go to the very root of every topic. And when they get there, somehow they know that there is more to it. And as adults, it kind of drives us crazy because we get to a point where we don't know the answer anymore. And it bugs us, I think, because inside we realize that, okay, we don't know everything and we don't like it. And God made us that way. God made us curious. So yes, it's okay to want to know what is going on, but we must keep in mind that we will never know everything, and the lack of knowledge should not be something that keeps us from trusting God and His Word. We don't need to know everything. If my dad were to ask me to go to the fridge and get for him a glass of orange juice, well, in order to do that, I don't need to know and understand the molecular structure of the orange in order to go to the fridge and get for my dad a glass of orange juice, you know. There are things that I need to know. I need to know where the fridge is, I need to know where the glasses are, and I need to know if the orange juice that is in the fridge is not poisonous and going to kill my dad. But there are a lot of things that I don't need to know. We don't need to know everything. And also, we should not be discouraged by our inability to answer all of life's tough questions. A lot of people kind of get discouraged when it comes to difficult passages in the Bible or passages that seem to contradict other clear passages. And then they fall into the trap of assuming that the unexplained is unexplainable. But, you know, it's always, or most of the time, it's just a matter of time before you discover the answers. We just need to be patient and trust God. When the Cassini space probe found clean ice rings around Saturn, this was contrary to all scientific belief, because the scientists believe that Saturn is very, very old, and also believe that the rings are very old. And they thought that the rings were going to be very dirty as a result of long cosmic dust exposure. But the rings are nice and clean. They are 99% pure ice, and they don't know what to think of it. Now, can you remember the day when all of the NASA scientists resigned because they could not explain it? I don't remember that day. In fact, they did not resign. They kept trusting in science and hope for the answers in the long run. And that is exactly the attitude that we should all have in relation to the Bible. We should keep in mind that we will never know everything anyways, and realize that in spite of that, we can still trust God and hope for the answers in the long run. I need to drink. You know, the reliability of God's Word is something that is so fundamental, not only to our topic this morning, but to our lives. And since it's something that is so fundamental, it's something that Satan sought to destroy from the very beginning and still seeks to destroy. And in order to do that, he will sow the seed of the doubt in the minds of people, and he'll bring up some tough questions. We have to keep in mind that we can still trust God in spite of the attacks. And there are many attacks. We can still trust God in spite of what the skeptics say. And they say a lot of things. So many things. I chose to talk a little bit about the two main things. And the first thing is, they'll say, for example, that since science, since evolution explains life, there is no need for a creator. Some of them will say that in order to disprove the Bible. But the skeptics also gladly avoid the fact that today, with all the things that have been discovered, it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest scientist who is an atheist. And these are not the words of Luc Tremblay, the carpenter from Quebec, okay? Actually, from Edmonton. I'm from Edmonton. These are the words of a well-known U.S. author and scientist who said, whose name is Walter L. Bradley, and he said that today it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest scientist who is an atheist. You know, a lot of scientists believe in an intelligent designer. They see in the DNA that there is organized information, and that's a proof that there is a God. There is a guy, a mathematical physicist, whose name is Robert Griffith, and one day he said, "If we need an atheist for a debate, I go to the philosophy department. The physics department is not much use." You know, a lot of scientists believe in a God. An example that I like to give to those who ask me why I believe that there is a God is the example of Joe Blow and the Earth made out of paper mache. And it goes like this. Let's say I were to invite Joe Blow to my house for lunch. I don't know who he is, but it doesn't matter. And then, Joe Blow comes to my house, and let's say that in my living room there would be a big Earth made out of paper mache. And let's say that I would have taken 20 years to make it, and it would be almost like the real Earth. And then, as Joe Blow would see it, he would be really amazed, and he would say, "Wow, this is beautiful. Who made it?" And then I would say to him, "No one made it." Then he would look at me and would say, "Wow, maybe I look stupid, but I'm not that stupid, you know. Someone had to make it." And then I would say, no one made it." Well, I think you're getting the point, but just in case, the point is that if we are not willing to admit that an Earth made out of paper mache came to exist without a maker, why are so many people willing to believe that there is no God? It's a total nonsense when you think about the logic behind it. It doesn't make sense. There is a God. Skeptics will also say, for example, that there is no loving God because there is suffering in the world. That's another thing that they'll use to disprove the Bible. But skeptics also gladly avoid the fact that sometimes suffering can be a good thing. Suffering is compatible with God's love, even though it's hard to understand. Dentists, athletic trainers, teachers, parents all know that sometimes pain is needed in order to reach the good goal. They all know that. Pain, like I said, is something that is hard to understand, but let us trust that God knows better than us what He's doing. Sometimes a lot of good will come out of some very painful situations. Take the crucifixion, for example. Well, at the crucifixion, no disciples saw how anything good could ever result from that terrible tragedy. And yet, the worst tragedy in history was, in fact, the most glorious day in history and the doorway to everlasting good. John Kreft explains it very well. He says, suppose you're the devil, you're the enemy of God, and you want to kill Him, but you can't. However, He has this ridiculous weakness of creating and loving human beings whom you can get at. Ha! Now you've got hostages. So you simply come down into the world, you corrupt humankind and drag some of them to hell. When God sends prophets to enlighten them, you kill the prophets. Then God does the most foolish thing of all. He sends His own Son, and He plays by the rules of the world. You say to yourself, "I can't believe He's that stupid. Love has addled His brains. All I have to do is inspire some of my agents, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, the Roman soldiers, and get Him crucified," and that's what you do. So there He hangs on the cross, forsaken by men and seemingly by God, bleeding to death and crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What do you feel now as the devil? You feel triumph and vindication. But of course, you could not be more wrong. This is His supreme triumph and your supreme defeat. And why is that? Well, because of the fact that on the cross, Jesus was dying on our behalf. And Satan did not see it coming. The Bible says that because of our sins, we deserve to die and go away from God forever. But God, in His love, decided to have His own Son die on our behalf. And now that the price has been paid, God can welcome us in His presence. And God can do that without compromising on the fact that sin had to be punished in the first place. And sin has been punished in the first place. Christ died for us, and the door to God is now open because of what Jesus did. People can now be reconciled with God through Jesus if they want to. So the worst tragedy in history was in fact the most glorious event in history and the doorway to everlasting good. And in the same way, pain at first seems tragic, but often it turns out to be a blessing. Suffering is compatible with God's love. You know, skeptics will say many other things, but often, not always, but often, it can all be summarized in one short sentence, which is, "Give me anything but God." You know, trusting is a choice that we make. Someone said one day that we only need two things in order to trust and obey. We need God's revelation and we need free will, and we have the two. There are no good reasons for unbelief. Absolutely no good reasons. In fact, when Jesus found unbelief in his disciples, he never said to them that they had a good reason. Instead, he always asked them a question, and the question was, "Why did you doubt, you people of little faith?" He knew the answer. He knew that they were people of little faith, but he asked them the question so that they themselves would wonder about it, ask themselves the question, and come to the conclusion that they were people of little faith. Come to the conclusion that they had no good reasons for unbelief. We need to trust God, like we saw, and we can trust the Bible. God proved to the world that the Bible is trustworthy and that it is His Word. We don't need God to prove that over and over again. It has been done already. God wants us to trust that the Bible is His Word. But God doesn't only want us to believe or trust that the Bible is His Word. He also wants us to trust Him daily in what He says, in what it says. And how do we do that? Well, we adjust our actions in conformity with His will, even though we don't always know in all the details what the outcome is going to be. That is how trust expresses itself. It will make you adjust your actions in conformity with someone else's will in times when you don't fully understand what the outcome is going to be. That's how trust expresses itself. And if we trust God, it makes Him happy, but it makes us happy at the end. It makes God happy the same way it makes my wife happy when I trust her and take her suggestion. When we drive around, for example, often I will end up wondering about the fastest road to get to our destination. I've done the same thing this morning. Sometimes Sarah will say, "Well, I think you should turn right or left or go this way or that way." Whatever. Now, if I were to never listen to her, or if I were to never trust her judgment, I would end up offending my wife. Well, with God, it's the same. When we trust Him, it makes Him happy. But something is different with God. He's not like my wife. She's not always right. Sometimes she's wrong, okay? She doesn't expect me to adjust my actions in conformity with her will all the time, okay? God wants us to always trust Him because He is not subject to failure and He knows everything. He wants us to always be willing to adjust our actions in conformity with His will, even when we don't understand in all the details what the outcome is going to be. And also it makes God happy when we do that because He loves us. And He knows that if, out of trust, we adjust our actions in conformity with His will, at the end, we will be happier people. Now, going back to Sarah and I, driving in the city, the fact that I know my wife and the fact that I know that she knows the city as good as I do, even better than I do because she's been around for a longer time, makes me more willing to trust her. And it's the same with God. The more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more willing we will become to trust Him in our everyday lives. The knowledge of a person and the willingness to trust that very person go together. Let's say that Sarah and I would be running some errands on White Ave, and let's say that we would be walking, and then a complete stranger would pull over, roll down his window, and say to me, buddy, how are you doing? I was just wondering if you are running some errands, maybe. I can see that your wife is pregnant, I think. She may be tired, so why don't you let me take her home for you, and in the meantime, you can carry on with your errands. I don't intend to hurt your wife. Don't worry about it. You have to trust me, okay? Just trust me, buddy, on that. Okay. What do you think I would say to that man? I would say, who the heck are you, buddy? I mean, how can you ask me to trust you? I don't even know you. And I would be right. Well, the knowledge of a person and the willingness to trust that very person go together. If Sarah's dad were to pull over and say, let me take her home for you, well, the thought of him hurting my wife would not even cross my mind, because I know him and I know that he loves his daughter. We need to grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His love for us, so that we will be more and more willing to trust Him. It's a need. The increasing willingness to trust God finds its roots in the increasing knowledge of God's love. And that is where the Bible reading comes into play. This past summer, Sarah and I were in Calgary, and we visited some friends of ours. And they talked to us about an email that they received from a friend. And the email was called Cell Phone versus Bible. And it goes like that. Wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phones. What if we carried it around in our purses or pockets? What if we turned back to go get it if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to kids as gifts? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it in case of an emergency? What if we used it to stay in daily touch with our Father? Where is that Bible? Oh, and one more thing. Unlike our cell phone, we don't ever have to worry about being disconnected. Jesus already paid the bill. It's pretty neat, eh? I like it. So, what if we were to treat our Bibles the way we treat our cell phones? Well, one of the answers is that we would grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His love, and we would end up more willing to trust Him in our daily lives. It would take away a lot of doubts and a lot of questions when we face difficult situations. We need to trust God. Like soldiers, we must be willing to trust our commander, and he is not subject to failure. That's what we talked about at the beginning. We also saw that we can trust the Bible, and we also saw that the more we know God, the more willing we will be to trust Him. So now that we talked about faith, let us talk a bit about obedience. Do we need to obey, and can we obey? First of all, do we need to obey? The answer is yes and no. Yes, if we want to be happy, and no, if we don't care. But if we want to be happy, we need to obey. If we look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32 to 36, we read, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. all who hate me love death. There are consequences to our actions, and God, in His love, just wants to spare us a lot of trouble. I think that it would be pretty awful for a young unmarried lady to end up pregnant from a man who doesn't love her, who is in the deal just for a sexual experience. I think that it would be pretty awful for a young lady to end up pregnant from a man who maybe just want to leave her and is not very nice to her. I think that it would be pretty awful for a man to see his wife run away with another man as a result of his drinking sin or some other sins. I think, we probably all think the same as well, it's probably very awful for a sexual immoral person to end up with some deadly STD. See, there are consequences to our actions. We just have to use our imagination to carry on with the list, but it's not a very pleasant list to think about. See, God, out of love, gave us some clear rules to be followed so that at the end we would be happier people. And God knows how it should work because He's the one who made us. So if we want to be happy, we need to obey. But where does obedience start? It's a vast topic. There are so many rules, and it's kind of overwhelming. Well, it can be kind of overwhelming. But it's not that overwhelming if you find out where obedience starts and if you go through step number one of obedience. And step number one of obedience is trust, faith. It's conversion, faith in Jesus Christ. Our topic this morning is trust and obey. But to trust is to obey. It's in fact the first act of obedience that God demands from you. God wants you to come to Jesus Christ. If we look at John chapter 6, verse 28, we see that very clearly. One day, some Jews came to Jesus, and they were kind of overwhelmed with the amount of rules. And they said to Jesus, they said, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" They didn't know what to do, and they had in mind so many things. They say, "The works." Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." Only one thing. Step one of obedience is conversion. If we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we find the same thing again. It says, "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and to love one another as He commanded us." Obedience starts with conversion. Let's not be overwhelmed with the amount of rules. Salvation is not through good works. It is through Jesus. Good works come after. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, Paul is very clear, and he says that it's by grace that we are saved through faith in Christ. It's not by good works, but it is through good works. It's a very clear passage. Good works come after. First, we need to come to Jesus. We need to go through conversion. And then we need to obey. But can we obey? That's another big question. We need to obey. We saw that. But can we obey? The answer is yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is why step number one of obedience is conversion. Because at conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk with God. Now, how does He do that? Well, let me suggest that He does that by making us grow in the knowledge of God's love. That's what He does. He does that so that we will be willing to obey. The same way a well-raised and loved child who knows that he is loved will turn out into a person who does not want to disappoint his parents because he loves them. And he loves them because they loved him and made it known to him. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I said earlier that the increasing willingness to trust God finds its roots in the increasing knowledge of God's love. The more we know God, the more we are going to be willing to trust him. But also, the more we know God and his love, the more our hearts are going to be touched deeply, the more we're going to love him, and the more we're going to be willing to obey him as well. Because we'll also understand that out of love, he tells us what to do, not to make us miserable, but because he loves us and he knows what the consequences are if we don't walk with him. The increasing willingness to obey God finds its roots in the increasing knowledge of God's love. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's conversion. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So first we come to him, we trust, and then we obey. But it's light because we obey out of love. The stimulation for Christian living is the understanding of God's love. That's how the burden becomes light. Because you do it, you're willing to obey because you don't want to disappoint God. You love him. You know he loves you. You have a relationship, a dear relationship. It's not through the power of a religious mind or through the religious flesh that we can succeed to walk with God. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us Jesus, who glorifies Jesus and makes us grow in the knowledge of God's love. So we need to grow in the knowledge of God's love. We saw that we need to trust and can trust God and his word, the Bible. And we need to obey and can obey. We need to obey if we want to be happy. And if we trust and obey, well, we will end up happy. You know, Charles Templeton turned out into a very unhappy person. But Billy Graham turned out into a very happy person. 2 years ago, my wife and I were in Vancouver, and I watched on TV Larry King live. And he was interviewing Billy Graham. And Billy Graham is an old man now, but he seemed very, very happy. So let's follow his example. Let's trust and obey. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are in heaven and we are on earth, and there are so many things we don't understand. We cannot explain all of life's tough questions, but we see a lot of evidence. We see that your word is the most trustworthy book on the topic of yourself, and we want to allow faith to go beyond our questions, our doubts and questions, and we want to take your Bible as your inspired word and trust you in our everyday lives when we don't know in all the details what the outcome is going to be. We want to trust you, and we ask you to help us when it comes to that. And we also ask you to make us grow in the knowledge of your love so that we will not only be willing to trust you, but also be willing to obey you, knowing that out of love, you tell us what to do.